Did you ever feel like you'd just like to quit and start all over again? Just throw in the towel. Erase the past. Forget all about it. Start over with a clean slate someplace. A fresh start. A new beginning. Some people seem to think that the new year does that for them. I'm sorry to have to disillusion you if you had that idea, but January 1st is really no different than any other day of the year. It certainly isn't going to erase the past. I can guarantee tomorrow morning all your past sins won't be blotted from your memory just because it's January 1st. And from God's perspective, it doesn't give you a clean slate, in spite of what most of us seem to think. But it is a milestone. And every milestone really provides us with a good opportunity to look back over the past, to see those areas of our lives where God wanted to make some changes and we didn't let Him. And then to commit ourselves to Him afresh and decide that by His grace and power, those changes are going to be made in the days to come. And if you see that you need a fresh start, I have good news for you. Believe it or not, God is ready to give it to you, a new beginning. There is a place in Scripture that symbolizes just such a new beginning. It's called Mount Moriah. We've been studying cities, but this is a mountain. Better, a hill, actually. The name Moriah only occurs twice in the entire Bible. But yet it is one of the most important places in all the Scripture, as we shall see. The name itself has two possible meanings, and scholars are divided. Some say it means the place where Jehovah provides. Others say it is the place where Jehovah appears. And I find it interesting as the story of Mount Moriah unfolds that both of those meanings are relevant and significant. Turn to Genesis chapter 22, because that's where the story actually begins. And it doesn't begin at Mount Moriah. It begins in the town of Beersheba. Now, the overhead is a rather light today because it's a replacement. We're getting the other one fixed with a new lens, so you bear with me, all right? But Beersheba, we studied before, the place of the seven wells down in the Negev, or the southern part of Israel, is where Abraham was living when the events of Genesis 22 occurred. God is speaking in verse 1. Or verse 2, he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah." There it is, the first occurrence of that word. "And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." Now here it's called a land rather than a mountain. But the mountain is referred to. It's one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. And it seems to me that there's little doubt that the Spirit of God is linking this place to the Mount Moriah that is referred to later in Scripture, which we'll look at in 2 Chronicles 3. Now, all we learn about its location here is that it is between 40 and 60 miles from Beersheba. Because it says in verse 4 that on the third day of the journey, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. A day's journey was considered to be approximately 20 miles in those days. So, if it was the third day, it was someplace between 40 and 60 miles from Beersheba. And the Mount Moriah, which appears later in Scripture, is about 45 miles northeast of Beersheba. As a matter of fact, it's a hill within the walls of what we call today the old city of Jerusalem. And there's no doubt in my mind but that it's the same place. The Mount Moriah in 2 Chronicles 3 is none other than this very mountain to which Abraham took his son Isaac. In verse 5 we read, "And Abraham said unto the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. Abraham didn't know how God was going to provide, but he knew he would provide because that's the kind of a God he is, a God who provides. And he did. He provided. Just as Abraham lifted up the knife to slay his son, we read in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, a male lamb, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. The New International translates verse 14 like this. So Abraham called that place, The Lord Will Provide. And to this day it is said, On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. You see, Mount Moriah is the place where the Lord provides. Now, what did he provide? That's simple. He provided a lamb that served as a substitute to sacrifice on the altar in Isaac's place. And because that lamb died, Isaac could live. The provision of the lamb was like coming back from the dead for Isaac. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what the New Testament says about it. Would you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, please? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It says, By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Hebrews 11, verse 19 now. Now listen, Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. And the NIV says at the end of that verse, And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. He actually received him back from death. Isaac got a new lease on life. Mount Moriah became for Isaac the place of new life. Now, I have no doubt in my mind but that one of God's purposes for putting this story in the Bible was to direct our attention to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's sacrificial lamb. You see, it was no accident that John the Baptist pointed to him years later and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or that the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 tell us that our redemption can't be purchased with silver and gold, but it was purchased by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Or that the Apostle John 27 times in the book of Revelation calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Lamb. On one occasion he says he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And it was no accident that just a few city blocks from Mount Moriah, on another hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem, the Lamb of God was sacrificed in our place and died as our substitute. He gave his life in the place of guilty sinners, you and me. Just as that lamb died in Isaac's place. And because our lamb, the Lamb of God, died, we may live. He himself said that on a number of occasions. In John 6, as we saw when we studied the town of Bethlehem, he said he would give his flesh for the life of the world. In other words, he would die that others might live. And he was speaking of everlasting life. Because in that same context, he said, Whosoever will believe in me will have everlasting life. He gave his life. He made the provision. And now we can live. The provision is complete. It has been made. God so proves his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore his sins in his own body on the tree. And the writer of the Hebrews says he tasted death for every man. For every man. He died in your place. And in my place. The provision has been made. Prefigured on Mount Moriah. Accomplished on Mount Calvary. The provision has been made. The only question now is whether or not we will avail ourselves of the provision. You see, we can ignore it if we want. We can bear the punishment of our own sin if we so choose. Just as Isaac could have stayed up on that altar, refused to climb down and let the lamb take his place if he had wanted to do so. But he didn't. The lamb became his substitute. And now we can accept the substitute of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross and acknowledge that we are sinners and that he died in our place and put our trust in him, and God says he'll forgive us. Forgive us. Forgiveness is through his blood, according to Ephesians 1:7. And for those who put their faith in his shed blood, we have been forgiven all of our trespasses, according to Colossians 2:13. Every single one of them. It's like starting over again, like getting a new life. A clean slate. All the past is erased. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? But that's what God offers us, because Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross in our place and paid for our sins. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, what you need this morning is a Mount Moriah experience. You need new life. And it's to be found in the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. Won't you trust him? The place of new life. The second occurrence of the word Moriah is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Would you turn there, please? 2 Chronicles chapter 3. That one's a little tougher to find. You're a young believer and attending our church regularly. I would strongly encourage you to memorize the books of the Bible. If you're having trouble doing it, there's a little song that will help you, but you'll have to go to the beginner department to learn it. So maybe you'll just have to get the index and go down the list and memorize them. It will help you. You'll learn far more by looking as well as listening. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, the only other occurrence of that word in the Bible, where the Lord appeared to David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So we learn that Mount Moriah is the place where Solomon built the temple. But what's this business about a threshing floor of Ornan and the Lord appearing to David? Well, to understand that, you're going to have to turn back to 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21. David got the idea that he wanted to take a census of the nation. I think he did it because he wanted to know how many fighting men were available to him. Now, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with counting your men, except that David seems to be putting his trust in numbers rather than in the Lord. And God wasn't too happy about that. Even Captain Joab tried to talk him out of it, but he couldn't be talked out of it. His will overruled, and the work began. It took nearly 10 months for the counting. But David got his number. There were over 1.5 million fighting men. But it says in 1 Chronicles 21:7 that the Lord was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. And the result of the whole episode is a severe divine discipline upon the nation Israel. We read about it down in verse 14. The Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented of the evil, and said to the angel who destroyed, "That's enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. At the precise moment the pestilence stopped, the angel of God had gotten as far as the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Jebusite is an inhabitant of Jebus, which was the name of Jerusalem before David conquered it and made it his capital. Then we read in verse 16 that David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Many Bible teachers believe the angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ, in which case the Lord appeared to David on Mount Moriah. It was not only the place where God provided, but it was the place where God appeared. And God told David through the prophet Gad to set up an altar there. So David went to Ornan to buy the threshing floor. And Ornan evidently had come to know God and wanted to do David a favor and offered to give it to him. But I want you to read verse 24. King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." That's an interesting principle in Scripture. What we give God should represent some degree of sacrifice, not just what comes easy or what's left over or what we don't need. David was not going to give God something that didn't cost him anything. And if we really love the Lord, it will be reflective in the way we give. Our giving will cost us something. Did you ever give like that? It's the way it ought to be. That's the way David gave. So, verse 25, David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. God indicated his acceptance of David's sacrifice by supernaturally sending fire from heaven to kindle the offering on the altar. And David kept coming back to this spot to offer sacrifices unto the Lord. It's in verse 28. He sacrificed there. In other words, he continually sacrificed. Now, I don't know when this happened, but at some point in time while David was worshiping the Lord on Mount Moriah by this new altar that he built on the threshing floor of Ornan, the idea was born in his mind. It's an idea which he expresses in chapter 22, verse 1. And again, I'm reading from the New International. David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offerings for Israel." God made it known to David that that spot where that altar was on that threshing floor of Ornan was where the temple was to be built. And from that day on, David made preparations for his son Solomon to build the temple on Mount Moriah. Now, building the temple was a very important event in Scripture. It consumes the greater part of the narrative from here all the way through 2 Chronicles 7. 15 chapters. And then there's some parallel passages in 1 Kings, at least 5.5 more chapters. More than 20 chapters devoted primarily to the building of the temple. I say it must be a pretty important event. Why? Well, we find out on the day that King Solomon dedicated the new temple. It's over in 2 Chronicles 5. It was quite a celebration. First, Solomon brought in all the silver and gold vessels and furnishings which his father had prepared. Then he summoned all the elders of Israel to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Moriah. His father David had taken it to Mount Zion. Let me just give you a little idea of what it was like, what Jerusalem was like in those days. It was composed primarily of two hills, Mount Zion on the south, which was called the City of David, and Mount Moriah on the north, which is where the temple was built. David had brought the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion and put it in a tent there. But now it was to be brought to the temple, and it was a great day, a day of great celebration and pomp and circumstance when they carried the Ark of God from its resting place in Mount Zion to the new temple on Mount Moriah. Then they had some Levites come together and sing to accompany the bringing of the Ark into the temple of God. And along with the singing Levites was an orchestra of playing Levites. They played cymbals and harps and lyres and trumpets. In fact, there were 120 trumpets, quite a trumpet section. And when they were playing and singing, the glory of God, which we call the Shekinah glory, filled the temple. You can read about it in verse 13 of chapter 5. "It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. God took up his abode in his new house. It was an exciting event, accompanied by spine-tingling fanfare and songs of praise to God. And then Solomon speaks. It's in chapter 6 and verse 1. Then Solomon said, "The Lord hath said that he would dwell in this thick darkness," or this dark cloud would be a better rendering. The cloud, you remember, had filled the tabernacle back in Exodus when it was first completed. And now Solomon interprets that cloud's presence, the Shekinah glory, as evidence that God is going to dwell in this temple he has built. See it in verse 2? "But I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." And that temple was to symbolize God's presence with his people. Again, through the appearance of that brilliant cloud of glory, the Lord appears on Mount Moriah. Skip down to verse 5, where Solomon is quoting God's words to his father David. "Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be ruler over my people Israel. But now I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. And I've chosen David to be over my people Israel." Now God's name stands for his attributes, his essential being, especially his holiness. To this point in Israel's history, God never associated his holiness with any permanent building in Israel. It was the time of Israel's preparation and probation. But now something new was happening. God is going to make his holiness known in this magnificent building, which Solomon has just completed. In the great dedicatory prayer that follows in 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 12, has this as its great theme. See, not only are sacrifices to be offered in this temple that look forward to the one final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God is going to meet with his people in this place. But there's something that the writer of the Kings tells us that the chronicler doesn't say. And I'd like you to turn back to the parallel passage in 1 Kings 8. It's actually the benediction to Solomon's prayer that the chronicler does not include. I'd like to read the whole thing, but I don't really have the time, so I would like you just to look at verse 61. This is the final statement in Solomon's dedicatory prayer. After acknowledging that God is to be there, to meet with his people there, Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:61, and again I'm reading from the New International, "But your hearts," he says, "but your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands, even as you're doing at this time today." You're doing what God wants you right now, what he wants you to do right now. But the fact that God's going to meet with us in this place, this temple, means that we're going to have to get down to business, folks, and really begin to live for him. That brand new temple on Mount Moriah where God appeared to David and where God's holiness would be revealed demands a new degree of commitment to him. If God is going to reveal himself to those people in that place, then they're going to have to obey him. If he's going to show them how he wants them to live, then they're going to have to live that way. When God meets with men, it demands a commitment of their lives to him. Mount Moriah is not only the place of new life, but it's the place of a new commitment. "Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments." Now we know that God cannot be confined to a temple made with hands. Solomon even has said that in his dedicatory prayer. 1 Kings 8:27. He said, "Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I've built." He didn't believe that God was going to simply and exclusively live in that house. No house can contain God. Paul said that on Mars Hill in Acts 17 as well. God no longer identifies himself with any particular building, not even this one. Did you know that? God is here because God is everywhere, and particularly in the lives of believers. He's no more here than he is in your home if believers are there fellowshipping in the things of Christ. But anyway, God dwells now in people. On the day of Pentecost, he began a permanent indwelling ministry in believers' lives. I would like you to look at this because I think it has some powerful application to our lives today. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You are the temple now, God says. And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You're a little Mount Moriah with a temple on it. God lives there. Turn over to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Don't you know that, Christian? Paul says that your body is now the temple of God the Holy Spirit. Every child of God is a personal Mount Moriah where God lives. And a true understanding of this profound doctrine demands a new level of personal commitment to Jesus Christ, a new commitment to obedience and to holy living. And that's the point of this whole passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 6. Go back to verse 13 for a moment. Foods for the body and the body for foods, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Because God the Holy Spirit dwells in your body, then you need to keep that temple clean. Paul focuses on two particular sins that mess up God's house: gluttony and immorality. Moral impurity. Now, I hate to talk about gluttony at the holiday season. It's a very bad time to talk about this. But I'm afraid it's just here, and there's not a thing in the world we can do about it, but look at it and see what God has to say. Somebody told me after the first service that when I was preaching, he got the idea that overeating is like throwing paint on the walls of God's temple. Can you imagine just throwing paint on the walls of God's temple? Seems to be the idea here that the Apostle Paul is trying to portray to us. If a holy God is going to live in us and make himself known to us and reveal to us his will and fellowship with us in the temple of our bodies, then we must allow him the privilege of living in a clean house. And we must do his will. How else can we enjoy fellowship with him? You see, what most of us as believers need today is a Mount Moriah experience, where we commit ourselves afresh to obey him and to live for his glory and to do his will. A new commitment. Mount Moriah is the place of new life and the place of a new commitment. But there's one more thing I would like to show you. And you can turn back to Acts chapter 2 if you would, please. Because Mount Moriah is likewise the place of new power. The Son of God visited the temple on Mount Moriah many times during his earthly life and ministry. It was actually a different temple. The old one was destroyed by the Babylonians. A new one was built by the captives who returned from Babylonia. It was later enlarged and beautified by Herod the Great. But it was on the identical site of Solomon's temple, where the Mosque of Omar stands today on Mount Moriah.
And the Lord Jesus went there on many occasions. He went there at 12 years of age. And he amazed and astounded the learned rabbis of the day with his knowledge of spiritual truth. At the beginning of his ministry, he went there and he threw out the money-hungry merchants who were commercializing the house of God, which Jesus called a house of prayer for all nations. He did the same thing near the end of his ministry. He again cleansed the temple. And when he died a few blocks away on Mount Calvary, the veil of that temple on Mount Moriah was torn from top to bottom to symbolize our free entrance, our open access to the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, after Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples met in the courts of this temple. We see them there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple was the place they loved to meet. We hear Peter preach a great sermon there in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, after the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, because great crowds could throng there. We see believers gather there again in chapter 5 and verse 12. You see them at the end of the verse. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That was part of the temple. We see them again in verse 21. They entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. It was the most convenient place for them to meet. It was their favorite place for evangelistic outreach. Now, we aren't told specifically that they were in the temple in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But I'm convinced they were. And there are a number of reasons I'm convinced they were. Number one, they were in a public place, because it says they were gathered together in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Acts with one accord in one place. And in verse 6, there was a multitude there who heard them and saw them. So if there was a multitude who observed them, obviously it was a public place. Secondly, it was capable of accommodating a large group of people, because 3,000 trusted Christ as their Savior as a result of Peter's sermon. And I wouldn't imagine everyone did, so you know, this place accommodated thousands of people. There wasn't any open place that accommodated that many people in the city of Jerusalem other than the temple courtyard. So I think it's obvious that's where they were. Besides, that was where they normally met. We learned that through these other verses. There's no question in my mind, we're on Mount Moriah again, folks, in Acts chapter 2. Verse 2, it says, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, there were several distinct ministries of the Holy Spirit that began on the day of Pentecost. We've already stated that the Spirit of God began to permanently indwell believers on this day. For the first time, he baptized believers into the body of Christ. He began his baptizing ministry. Nowhere is that mentioned, either one of these, in chapter 2. But we know he began that ministry because Jesus said, "In not many days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." He said that in chapter 1. Then Peter refers to the baptism of the Spirit at the beginning, and he's pointing back to the day of Pentecost when he does it. So we know that began. The baptizing ministry of the Spirit of God is that sovereign act by which he places the believer in union with the living Christ. He places him in the body of Christ. It's a matter of position. God does it. It doesn't depend on us. It happens to every believer immediately and instantaneously when he trusts Christ as a Savior. It's distinct and totally different from the filling of the Spirit, and you can't feel it. It's unrelated to feelings. It's positional truth. Every child of God has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's what the baptism of the Spirit is. Now, some have that confused. Just because both of those things happen this day, the filling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, doesn't mean they're one and the same, like some folks think they are. A number of things began on this day, and they're all distinct and different ministries of the Holy Spirit. But I have to admit, the emphasis in the chapters on the filling of the Spirit. So let's put the emphasis right where it is. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples not only were baptized into the body of Christ, indwelled with the Holy Spirit, sealed under the day of redemption, but they were filled with the Spirit. And of course, the clearest verse on the filling of the Spirit in the whole Bible is Ephesians 5:18. that says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And being related to the influence of alcohol, we would come to the conclusion that the filling of the Spirit is a matter of control. It's the control of the Holy Spirit over the believer's life, so that what we are thinking and saying and doing is really what the Spirit of God is thinking, saying, and doing. We're dominated by spiritual things rather than fleshly or worldly things. Our minds are occupied basically with the Lord and with His Word and His will. He's in control. But it's a command. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, it's something we have something to do with. It depends on what we do. Unlike the baptism, the indwelling, and the sealing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit depends on us being willing to yield to the Spirit's control, to fix our minds on Him, to feed our minds with spiritual truth, to depend upon Him. That's something we do. But even more important for our purposes right now than the Spirit's control or the fact that it's a command is that whenever the filling of the Spirit is mentioned in the Bible, you trace it through. I did it one time. Every passage I traced through where the filling of the Spirit is referred to, nearly every time it is the end in view that is the point of the passage. The end in view, the consequences. And usually those consequences are power, spiritual power. That's what the filling of the Spirit does. It brings power. Power for service. Power for godly living. When those early disciples yielded themselves to Jesus Christ on Mount Moriah on the day of Pentecost, His Spirit took control of their lives, and the result was a new power. Witness the results. 3,000 people trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior that day. That, folks, is spiritual power. And if there's one thing lacking in the lives of 20th century Christians, it's probably this one thing: spiritual power. Now, I'm not talking about tongues. Tongues are never again associated, clearly, associated with the filling of the Spirit in Scripture. I'm talking about plain old power for Christian living. Power to overcome sin. You need that, don't you? I do. Power to discipline our lives. Power to make our marriages and our families all that God wants them to be. Power to serve the Lord joyfully and effectively. Power to share the Lord with others graciously and convincingly. God wants us to have power. And what we need on the threshold of this new year is a visit to Mount Moriah, spiritually speaking, where we learn the secret of the Spirit's filling, and where we learn to enjoy new power. How can we do that? Well, we visit Mount Moriah, first of all, by being honest about our sin. And as 1 John 1:9 encourages us to do, acknowledging that sin to God and enjoying the release of His forgiveness. And then we need to renew that attitude of yieldedness to the will of God. Just turn our lives over to Him and give Him control. And then we need to begin filling our minds with His Word, with spiritual things rather than the things of the world. And then just live moment by moment with a consciousness of His presence in our lives and dependence upon His ability. And when we do that, folks, we will be filled with the Spirit and will begin to understand what spiritual power is all about. Someday the temple is going to be built again on Mount Moriah. That's clear from Ezekiel chapter 40 and following. It's going to be there again someday. But that's not really the thing that concerns us today. When we confront the truths of Mount Moriah today, we need to face a question. The question is simply this: where are we in our spiritual lives today? Where are we? Wherever we are, I can guarantee on the authority of God's Word that He's ready to meet us right where we are and give us a new beginning. For some, it's possible that you don't even know Christ as your Savior. You're not sure you're a Christian. You need to come to the cross of Christ, where He died in your place and paid for your sin, and put your trust in Him as your personal Savior. For others who have come to know Christ as Savior, there needs to be a new commitment to do His will, because They've been going their own way, doing their own thing, gratifying their own lusts. And the Lord has been relegated to a secondary place, if not worse. And then we need to learn the meaning of the Spirit's filling so that we may enjoy new power in our Christian life and service. May God help us to face our need and trust Him today for a new beginning. Let's bow together before His presence in prayer. May I speak just a moment to Christians? Maybe God has illuminated some area of your life that He's been wanting to deal with and you've been holding back from Him. Are you willing to deal with it now? I mean honestly, name it and talk about it and confess it to Him and then trust Him for the power to overcome it. A new commitment. Are you ready to make it today? And then a new attitude of yieldedness to Him, which will allow Him to take control of our lives and bring about new power. Are you willing to make that commitment? The commitment to fill your heart and mind with spiritual truths rather than the trash of the world constantly. Get involved in memorizing Scripture and meditating on it, thinking about the Lord. It's all part of the filling of the Spirit. You want to know why you haven't had any power? It's what goes into your mind that counts. You willing to make that right, Christian? How about settling it right now? If you're not certain of your soul's salvation today, are you willing to deal with that issue? The provision's been made. It's all settled. It's an eternal provision. It's just a matter of you availing yourself of it, putting your trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross, His shed blood. Remember, He died in your place. But you have to come to grips with that. Put your trust in Him, not your good deeds or your church attendance or any other thing, but in His shed blood. Will you do that? Maybe you would settle it in prayer right now. You don't need to speak out loud. God knows what goes on in your mind. You just talk to Him, will you, in these moments? Say something like this: Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve to be forgiven. But thank You for sending Your Son to the cross to purchase my forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I'm placing my trust in You as my Savior from sin. Come into my heart and life. Forgive me of all my iniquity. If you've trusted Him and invited Him into your life, the eternal Son of God in the person of His Spirit has taken up His abode in your life, united you to Himself for all eternity, forgiven your sins, and given you everlasting life. You can believe that on the authority of God's Word. Father, thank You for those who this morning made this decision and opened their hearts to Jesus Christ. May it truly be a new beginning. God, we pray that by Your grace their lives may be transformed. Old things will pass away and everything will become new. New love, new joy, new purpose, new power, new life in Christ. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.